Heavenly Father, gracious God, we thank you that you brought us here safely tonight. We thank you for the lovely weather and the views which remind us of your creative capability. But Lord, even more so, we don't just thank you this evening for our creation, but our redemption. Lord, we were lost, but you found us. We were blind, but Lord, you gave us back our sight. We commit and commend this evening to you now. Lord, we pray that we might become, if we're not already, people of the word. Oh Lord, may our faith grow in both sessions this evening. We do ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let me say it's great to be here tonight. I think we've had a very, very blessed week, haven't we? And some wonderful ministry, Christ exalting, soul edifying. It's great to be here. If we've missed anything, because I've been to a number of weeks like this and sat and listened, for whatever reason, I'm not sure why, but we haven't had a soloist. And normally we have a soloist. Now, I didn't check with Alan and Steve, but I hope you don't mind, but I have invited a soloist to come just before I preach to sing a solo, so I hope that's all right. I've never done it before, but I am going to sing a solo to you. And it's one. I was 17 years of age, and I heard David Shepherd, the Welsh evangelist, speaking. And whenever he preached the gospel, he was a great, great preacher. He very often had an accordion, and he'd teach everybody a chorus. And I only sang it once, age 17, and I've never forgotten it. I can't sing. So I did say, I practiced with somebody earlier, and I said, and at the end, all for your money. And he said, yeah, to get you to stop. But anyway, so here's the solo. Are you ready? Hope your ears can cope with this. A living Saviour's love, and a dying Saviour's grace, and a risen Saviour's power, and a coming Saviour's glory. May my first thought in the morning and my last thought every night be of a living, dying, risen, coming Saviour. Don't you wonder why I was never invited to sing in other places? It's fascinating because we do preach about the Lord Jesus and his life. And praise God, we do preach about his death and his resurrection. But it's a very interesting thing. In the UK especially, we seem to have gone silent about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I think the reason is, to be honest, there are so many different views, and I think trying to avoid division, we've avoided the subject. Well, we're going to look at the subject tonight. Will you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3? 2 Peter chapter 3, and I just want to read the first 13 verses. 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 1. Peter writes and says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think all of us here, as well as many people outside of here, would say Britain is broken. In fact, we very often go much further and say it's not just Britain that's broken, but the world is broken, and so many people are living with broken situations. And it leads us to ask, those of us who know the Word of God and love the Lord, why hasn't he returned? Why hasn't the Lord Jesus, who promised he would come back, why hasn't he? There's so much tragedy. Those of us who were here yesterday evening and listening to Michael Harrison speaking about what's happening in Armenia, I don't know, my heart was just filled with, I just wanted to weep time and again, and yet this is multiplied across the world. Why hasn't the Lord come back? Now, of course, down through the years, people have speculated, all sorts of ideas. I have this on my bookshelf at home. It says it's a national bestseller. It says, Christ Returns by 1988, 101 Reasons Why. There we are. And people have made these speculations down through the centuries. Oh, the Lord's about to come. Don't you think his coming is imminent? But why hasn't he come? Now, of course, we're a people of faith. We believe the Bible. We love the Lord. We take seriously what God has said. And we understand that the Lord will return. And you get it here. You know, it's verse 1, you get beloved. And you get the same idea in verse 8, beloved. So he's writing to fellow Christians, fellow believers, and saying, look, we understand that the Lord is coming back. But that's us. Because we're not the only ones on planet Earth. There are others around. And look at verse 3, and you get mention of these others. Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying. So we believe he'll come, but outside there are cynics and scoffers. They walk according to their own lusts. And the tragedy is, the scoffers are not just in the crowds, but they're very often in the clergy. And again, we heard a little about this yesterday, and people who should know so much better, critical of what the Lord says and the promises. So why hasn't the Lord Jesus returned? Now, the passage we just read, I don't know whether you noticed it, but actually Peter tells us why. And that's what I want us to think about a little. Why hasn't the Lord come? Well, let's see what Peter says. Look at verse 8. It's a well-known verse and a well-known idea. I'm going to call it God's calendar. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So the skeptics, who may just give some thought to the idea of the second coming, say, look, everything is just continuing as it always has. You know, people are getting married, people are having children, people die, this has gone on, it's continuing to go on, children are born, they're reared, and etc. And of course, because of that attitude that God isn't watching, God isn't concerned, God isn't keeping what his promises seem to suggest, they just feel we can dismantle everything to do with Christianity. And so we're living in a society, we know this well, where the heritage, the godly heritage that we have, is being dismantled. But God's calendar is not our calendar. God is an eternal God. And again, yesterday David brought that out very powerfully. And you know some of the familiar verses, but it's just worth reminding ourselves. Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ will say, yesterday, today, and forever. Revelation 1 and verse 4, he was and is to come. He's called in the book of Daniel, the Ancient of Days. Psalm 102, he whose years have no end. God is an eternal God. We're bound by time. He's bigger than, he's beyond time. Time doesn't, as it were, interfere in his program. With God, there is a constant presentness. And all that seems past to us or future to us is all somehow encompassed in the presentness of God. And our eternal God has a unique timetable, a completely different strategy to the way that we would think, work things out. And we've experienced this in our prayers, haven't we? Over the years, we prayed about something, we want the Lord to act instantly and urgently, and he seems to take his time. Then we look back and think, oh, he did act wonderfully. He really did do things in a way that we couldn't have dreamt of, but we would have liked to have just sort of chivvied him along. But God is bigger than that. God's clock is not like our clock. He, the Lord Jesus, is the I am. I am. It's an interesting little phrase. If you go through the book of John's Gospel, you find the Lord Jesus repeatedly saying about himself, I am. But it's interesting, John's Gospel begins with John the Baptist being asked about who he was, and he says, I am not. And at the very end, Peter, when he's denying the Lord, what does he say? I am not. But in the middle we have the Lord. I am. He is past, he's present, he's future, he's bigger than time, he's the Lord of history, he's the Lord of destiny. And what to us seems like a long time, of course compared with eternity, is nothing at all. So let's remember God's calendar. Let's not, as it were, have uncertain guesses as to what the Lord might be about to do, or when he's about to do it, and when the final judgment's about to happen, because God's calendar is not our calendar. And then Peter gives a second and sort of twofold reason in his second one. And I'm going to call it the Lord's compassion. You get it in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's long-suffering toward us, and he's not willing that any should perish. My wife got and I were in a cafe in Hebden, near Grassington, just before Christmas, and if I can use your word from yesterday again, David, we were eavesdropping in. You know these little cafes that really shouldn't be cafes, but you're all squeezed in, and it's fascinating because you've got two ears, you can hear what's going on there, and you're supposed to be listening to what my dear wife is saying as well. And the couple next to us, they were chatting, and one of them said something I thought was quite interesting. She just said, do you know, because it was just near Christmas, she said, it's all about the run-up to the day. And I thought, you know, that's true of Christmas, isn't it? It's the build-up that's so fascinating about Christmas. And then you have your family arguments on Christmas Day. And but with regard to the second coming, there's this run-up. This run-up. And God's judgments, which we would very often like to be swift and final, God isn't like that. He's a patient God. He is slow to wrath. Not in a lethargic way, but he takes his time. Because he sees what to us is the end from the beginning. So it's not that God is being lazy or slow, but he's performing his promises in the way that only he can. He's patient towards his children. You know, think about yourself. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but God has been incredibly patient with me. There are things that I've struggled with and battled with for decades now as a Christian. And yet still he keeps putting his finger on these things. Roger, this needs sorting out, this needs dealing with. He doesn't write me off, but patiently works. And he's fitting us for glory. That's what verse 11 onwards says. He's preparing us. We are God's workmanship. And he doesn't want us to stay as we are. I remember years ago, there was a situation in a church I was in, and a dear lady, she was a zealous lady for the Lord, but she lost her temper in the church after the service over something. She just flew off the handle, and of course everybody looked, and she just turned and said, well, that's the way I am. And I thought, well, that may be true, but that's not how the Lord wants to keep you. He wants to mould away. He doesn't want moody people. He doesn't want irritable. He doesn't want bad-tempered people. He doesn't want people all the time struggling with various temptations and falling, but increasing victory. He's moulding us. He's making us. He's fitting us for glory. So he's patient in that sense towards us, but he doesn't want anybody to perish as well. So his compassion is not only towards us, but it's towards a lost world out there. He is persistent in wanting men and women to recognize their great need, to repent, and to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. That's what his desire is. He's waiting for people to be saved. I think, and again, somebody, I've forgotten who it was, but earlier in the week somebody mentioned Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher in, well, he was a Welshman who came to London, of course, had this amazing ministry at Westminster Chapel. In his wife's biography of all that was going on, she tells an interesting story about a businessman called William Thomas. He was a Welshman as well, but he was working in London, and he went from door to door selling fish. That was his job. One day, he was just in a local pub. He wasn't a Christian. He was just there drinking and talking. And here we come. Here's the word again. He started eavesdropping on what was going on next door, you see, and he heard these men talking. And he just heard this. "Yes," one man said to the other one. "Yes," he said. "I was there last Sunday night. And do you know, the preacher said that nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody." And William Thomas just heard this and noted where the church was. And the next Sunday, he thought, "I'm going to go to church if there's hope. I want hope." So he went, and I don't know whether you've ever seen the church, but there are railings quite tightly around it. And he just hovered around outside. And he couldn't pick up the nerve to be able to go in. So he didn't. And he went home, and do you know, all that week he really struggled and wrestled and thought, "I should have gone, but I didn't." Anyway, next Sunday, he went to Westminster Chapel again. And he arrived, and he heard them singing. And he thought, "Oh no, I'm late, I can't go in." And he turned away. And the third Sunday he went a bit early, he was hovering around. And do you know, somebody came up to him and just said, "Are you coming in? Come and sit with me." And William Thomas went in, and wonderfully, gloriously, that very night, he was converted. This is what Mrs. Lloyd-Jones says. He could understand the things that were being said, and he believed the gospel, and his heart was flooded with a great peace. All things had passed away. All things had become new. God is a patient God. He wants people to be saved. The Lord Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets. Oh, Jerusalem." And basically, he could have said, "You that are about to crucify me. Oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not." His heart was towards these people. You get it in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God does not rejoice in condemnation or damnation. He longs for men and women to turn and receive the pardon, the forgiveness, and the peace and the joy and his presence that he promises to those who repent and believe. His compassion keeps the Lord Jesus from returning. But there's a third thing. I want to develop this a little bit more, if I may. And that is, very clearly in this passage, the Lord is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ, who once came as a baby in a manger, is going to come back. It's a tremendous truth that Christians relish in, that God is a God who keeps his promises. He cannot lie. It's not that he doesn't. He cannot. He's a holy God. And just as God promised over and over again in the Old Testament that one day there was going to come a moment when the Lord Jesus himself would come to earth, God incarnate. And of course he was born in such an unobtrusive way, just laid in a manger in Bethlehem, you know, hardly noticed by anybody. But the same Bible that says that Jesus will come and did come is the one that says he will return. But this time, he will interrupt the world's affairs in a way that has never been seen before, and with a great finality. There's nothing comparable to what the Lord Jesus Christ will do that has ever happened in history. Now, let's just go over it. And I realise for some people this is very basic. And I realise as well, some of you might nuance things slightly different from me. Well, okay, we know there are different views. The Old Testament speaks about the first coming of the Lord Jesus, but it also speaks about the second coming. There's a lovely verse, you know it, and of course Handel's Messiah has taken it up from the book of Job 25. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand upon the earth. In my flesh I shall see God." This is Job, probably the oldest book in the world, oldest book in the Bible, and yet there's this anticipation about the coming of the Lord. One day I shall see God. And then you go through the minor prophets, particularly Isaiah in particular, and you get the phrase, in that day, in that day. I remember once going through the book of Isaiah and just squiggling, underlining that phrase, in that day. I was amazed how many times. There is coming a time when the lion will lie down with the lamb. There is coming a time when they'll beat their swords and make them into plows. There is coming a time when nation will speak peace to nation. When little children will be able to play around a scorpion's nest and be perfectly safe. Or perhaps a modern version would say an electric plug or something like that. There is coming this day, and it's promised time and time again. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about it. And yeah, I'm going to pick out two or three verses here, but there are so many. Matthew 24:27. As the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Mark 14. You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. John 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Jesus taught it. The Old Testament, the angels spoke about it. Remember when the Lord Jesus ascended? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you to heaven, shall come in like manner have you seen him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. The Apostle Paul speaks about it. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. It's not very silent, is it? It's not very secret, this. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. James 5. For the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Peter, that we might be found unto praise and glory and honour at the appearing of Jesus Christ. John in Revelation, well, it's the Lord Jesus speaking. Behold, I come quickly. And then he prays, even so, come Lord Jesus. And our hymns are saturated with it. We heard about Charles Wesley. We had a talk a couple of Thursdays ago on the life of Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer. I understand he wrote 7,270 hymns. 5,000 of them refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Or famously, in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. We all know that hymn. Brothers, this Lord Jesus shall return again. It saturates Christian thinking. And the Lord Jesus said that we're to look for the signs. Well, what signs are there? Well, there are lots of them. There are signs that we should look for in the world. Wars, rumours of wars, nation rising up against nation, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. It's interesting, I've been studying the book of Zephaniah this week a little bit, and even talks about what's going to happen in Gaza in Zephaniah. You think, wow, this is so up to date. Signs in the world. There are signs in the people as well. It says in these days, these latter days, there will come many, many deceivers. And again, we've heard a little about this week, and the impact of demons and false teaching and the work of Satan and what he wants to do. False prophets. There's a very powerful passage in the book of Jeremiah 23. Now, of course, he was speaking to the people of his day, but it applies very much to the people of our day. And he's speaking about people making prophecies. And do you know what he dares to say? He says, you're dreaming it. You're making it up. And yet people these days, you know, they prophesy this, they prophesy that, and we sort of think, oh, it must be of God. No, the scripture warns against false prophets. Listen to 2 Timothy 3. In these last days, people would be lovers of self, covetous, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, no self-control, fierce, traitors, despisers of those who are good, lovers of pleasure, homosexual, religious hypocrites, having great knowledge and little truth. Whew. It's almost like reading a daily newspaper, isn't it? And we're seeing these things, maybe they've been around for many, many centuries, but we're seeing them exaggerated and excused. The Lord spoke about times of great unrest. And then there'll be signs in the church. Deception. I have to say, it troubles me how lightly even professing evangelicals can hold on to precious Christian truth. Everything in the Word of God is the Word of God. And we daren't compromise it. It's not that we become arrogant and nasty and bigoted. No, no, no. But we hold these truths very, very closely. And when the temptation to compromise comes and we just wonder, are we really believing the truth? We need to go back to the Word of God. Years ago, I'd been preaching down, I think in Watford or somewhere, anyway, Wellington, that was it. And I was getting the 9:10 train from King's Cross on the Monday morning back to Leeds. And I was sitting on the train, musing, not doing anything very much, and shame on me. And there was a train just next to us, and I was looking, and then I saw that train move. And I thought, no, it's not them moving. Actually, we're moving. No, it can't be us moving. It's 9 o'clock. And another said, no, it's them. So we've all been in that situation, haven't we? Which one is moving? So being a very, very sharp man that I am, what do you do? Well, I quickly turned and looked at the platform. And if you'll excuse the pun, it was stationary. It was not moving. And then I looked at the other. Oh, it's obvious now. They were the ones moving. And we were stationary. The Word of God, the Bible, is our platform. And when new ideas, new emphases, and things that are taking us away from the centrality of Christ and Him crucified come in, and they do come, winds of doctrine blowing. I've been a Christian for quite a few years now, and I was converted when I was 15, so what, 6 years, and I've seen a lot of things, all sorts of new emphases come and go, and people caught up with this new person, oh, great blessings, and then suddenly it's all, and oh no, that's it. Then we go back to the platform. If I was going to push the illustration a little bit further, and perhaps I am pushing it too far now, there's the platform, and of course there were lots of people on it, and it's not a bad thing to check new ideas with some of the great, strong saints of history. You know, I'm not saying Charles Haddon Spurgeon was infallible, but I'm wary about contradicting him. And so you could go back to some of these great people of God, and you think, right, be very, very loath to say they got it all wrong, because actually they stood and they laboured, and many of them laid down their lives. There are signs in the church, there is deception, and of course the Lord spoke about increasing persecution. We've had in Britain, as we know, 200 years of a fairly cosy Christian living. Mm-hmm. But it's all beginning to change. I don't think we're persecuted, but there's a new pressure on us. But you go through the Gospels, and it's worth doing. Just note how many times the Lord said this is normal Christian living. Persecution is normal. What we've experienced the last 200 years is very abnormal. We've enjoyed it. But it is abnormal. And the vast majority of Christians in most countries of the world are going through severe persecution. Open Doors do a book which I use called The World Watch List. And it has the 50 most persecuted nations of the world. And what so many Christians are suffering is immense. Usually because of Islam. Sometimes because of communism. But usually Islam. The pressure, the persecution. And the Lord said, that's a sign. And there will be false prophets. And the love of many will grow cold. I remember the first time, again as a teenager, and I heard that a minister in an evangelical church stopped going to church on a Sunday evening and he said, stay at home and watch television. And I remember as a young Christian, I couldn't believe it. I thought, no, that cannot be. And now, yeah, it wouldn't shock me anymore, sadly. I really do believe if we had a great hunger after righteousness. We would be wanting to be at the prayer meeting, at the Bible study, and going to church services. I remember hearing a preacher once say, "Do you know, last Sunday I preached 4 times, and if God had given me a 5th opportunity, I would have taken that as well." And I love that attitude. But instead, the love of many growing cold. One has to say as well, another of the signs in the church is world evangelization, and the gospel going to every corner of the earth, to every people and tongue and tribe. And praise God, there's great advance in that, and we rejoice in that. And then signs in the Middle East. And of course, there are, you know, there's questioning and dispute as to all that's meant here, but desolation and idolatry. And the nation of Israel coming back. And I personally believe the temple will be rebuilt before the Lord returns, but we won't go into arguments about that. But there are signs in the Middle East. And then signs in the sky. The sun darkened. The moon not giving light. Stars falling from heaven. The powers of heaven shaken. And you sort of think, I don't quite understand all of this. But nevertheless, they're there and they're things to be looked at. There is coming a moment, though, when suddenly all the signs will be over and the Son of Man will appear. He'll appear to judge those who've rejected him. He'll appear to be with those who've received him. And many will look on him and mourn. They'll cry for the mountains to fall. Now, nobody knows the day or the hour, but there are signs that we can be looking for. And whilst people carry on their normal business like they did in the days of Noah, we are looking. There should be a sense of expectation. Lord, could it be today? Lord, we look forward to your coming. Now, according to verse 10 in 2 Peter 3, there's this will all be unexpected for the complacent unbeliever. They're not thinking about the Lord coming back, and you sort of get the idea, they just smirk. It says, though, here that he will come as a thief in the night. Now, I know that's a very, very common phrase, but I think it needs to be taken in context with what Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes elsewhere. He will come as a thief in the night to those who are not believers. But Paul goes on to say, but you, brethren, are not unaware that the day should overtake you as a thief. So to the unbeliever, yes, they weren't expecting a thief in the night. But for the believer, because we're looking at these signs, we're expecting the Lord. Ah, he's come. And what a glorious, glorious moment that will be. It will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. I urge us to be people who are not put off the doctrine of the second coming just because of different views and different opinions. I urge us to be people who have a sense, Lord Jesus, you did come, you did fulfill all those prophecies, you did die, and you did rise from the dead. You have ascended, and on this timetable, we may not understand your calendar, but on this timetable, there's coming a time when Jesus will return. And let people mock, ridicule, just dismiss us. They did that for Noah. 120 years preaching and building this huge ark, and they mocked and they ridiculed. But eventually, he was right. God was right. And people can live carelessly, but eventually God says, that's it. Sodom and Gomorrah had their time. And then Israel had their time. And then the Assyrians came. Judah had their time, and then the Babylonians came. So we're surrounded by men and women who take these things very lightly. Wicked people. They were created by God, sustained by God, I believe loved by God, but one day, unless they repent and believe, they will be judged by God. And then the Bible speaks about the Lord Jesus in his rightful position, honoured, esteemed, loved, reigning, justice, equity. There'll be a new earth, a new heaven. There'll be a new day, if you want. There'll be new, as it were, homes for us. We'll have new bodies. We'll have new and precious fellowship with the Lord. And the Lord's people are to be prepared for this. Well, the signs are there. They're being fulfilled. At what stage are we at? The Lord gives an interesting illustration about this. He talks about an expectant mother. And she knows, doesn't she, in 9 months' time, a baby is going to be born. I say that, but our eldest daughter was due, according to us and according to the doctors, on October the 9th. If you'd like to send her a birthday card sometime, Christmas Eve, that's when she arrived. Poor old Dot spent weeks in the hospital waiting for Emma to arrive. I think she knew what the world was like and thought, oh, forget this. But anyway, but nevertheless, you know, 9 months, and then a period of great birth pangs, travail. And it seems to me all these centuries, and then a period of great travail. And the Lord's people are to be prepared for this. It isn't easy to follow the Lord Jesus these days. The signs are there. They're being fulfilled. We're looking at all that's going on. We pray, don't we? Thy kingdom come. When we gather around the Lord's table, Sunday by Sunday, we take bread and we drink of the cup. And until he come, we don't know what hour he will come, but we're looking forward to it. In fact, in the book of Thessalonians, it says, encourage one another with these words. So let's ask ourselves, when did you last encourage somebody and say, hey, look, okay, I know you're going through tough times and times of tribulation and trouble, but there is coming a moment, you know, when the Lord will wipe away all tears and it will all be over. Broken hearts will be healed. Our heads will be lifted up. Our redemption is drawing near. A little girl was in a market town and the market clock started to strike, chime out the time. And like children do, well, like children, perhaps adults do as well, she started counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. 13. The clock struck 13. And she turned to her grandfather and said, Grandad, it's later than it's ever been before. And of course she was right. And today it is later than it's ever been before. But the Lord is coming, and I urge us to keep these things in our hearts. So let's not just fill our time or kill our time. Let's be aware of all that's going on. Let's look for the signs. And let's be ready. December the 7th, 1941, will go down in American history. I know that that Donald Trump has said that November the 5th is going to be the greatest day in American history. I'm not sure he's right on that. But December the 7th, 1941, unforgettable because of Pearl Harbor. The Americans were caught out unawares. The strange thing is that an American radar operator had seen blips on the screen. And he went to his senior officers and explained. Do you know what the officer said? Oh, he said, don't worry, it's probably just a pigeon with a metal band round its leg. Incredible. 50 minutes later, at 7:55, the first wave of the attack began. We know about this. 8 battleships were sunk. 3 light cruisers were sunk or damaged. 220 planes damaged or destroyed. 2,300 men killed. Caught completely unawares. We're not to be like that. Jesus said we're to look for the signs. We accept his timetable. We're very grateful for his graciousness within us to mould us and make us and to be patient. We're burdened about those round about us, and we're praying, Lord, please, please, save the lost. And thank you that you're giving them time. But we are looking for the moment when Jesus will rightfully reign, when he'll be acknowledged as Lord, when every knee will bow before him. Amen.